When a pastor announced that he was going to preach on the wise men, a woman commented that those two words together are an oxymoron. She said wise men is a contradiction like jumbo shrimp, rap music, Civil War, honest politician. Some women quipped, it would have been much better if God had sent wise women. They would have asked for directions sooner, arrived on time, helped Mary deliver the baby, and cleaned up the stable. They would have brought practical gifts like Pampers, baby wipes, a blanket, and baby formula. They also would have left a casserole. In response to that, a man said this about the visitors from the East. They were moderately intelligent men who came to worship Jesus. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, at the very end, it reads, Mary gave birth to a son, and Joseph named him Jesus. And then immediately, Matthew shifts from the nativity. As you know, chapter and verses weren't in the original text. So immediately, the shift is away from the nativity. He gives no more information about the birth. He gives no mention of swaddling clothes, no mention of a manger. And the next thing that Matthew writes is, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then it just spills out in such a limited space, and what spills out is absolutely, as you study it, breathtaking. Matthew no more tells us of Jesus' birth, and he is off to the races. He gives us the mixed reactions to the birth of Jesus. There is the Magi, Herod the king, the chief priest, the scribes. And those reactions were extreme. There's worship, there's indifference, and there's murder. And then Matthew goes out of his way. He labors to put on, exhibit the preciseness and the accuracy of Scripture. Matthew details four Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' birth. And you have to understand that all these predictions were given 550 to 700 years earlier. And each one of these came to pass in Jesus, who was only a child. Let's just look at those. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 2, if you're not already there. We read this, then he said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and in you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then in verse 15, here's another prophecy. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then look at verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she has refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then the last verse of chapter 2, and they came and looked in, or lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, any thoughtful person, any reader would have to ask, what are the chances of such prophetic exactness and precision? This was no ordinary birth. This was no ordinary child. This was no ordinary individual. This was Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the King of the Jews. But the chapter doesn't even stop there. There are the four incredible dreams that ensured the protection of Jesus from his enemies. Look at verse 12. Having been warned by God in dreams not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Look at verse 13. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Then look at verse 19. And when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And then verse 22. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And then finally, if all of that wasn't enough, in just this brief section, There is this unique, distinct, special star that really is what triggers this account, what triggers this story, and incites men from afar to search for and worship the infant king. So I think it's an understatement to say that this is a jam-packed story. And it doesn't stop impressing and amazing us about who God is and this infant king. Now, a Jew reading Matthew's gospel had to ask, why did God act this way in behalf of a child? Why the star that brought influential, wealthy, brilliant men from far away to the very front door of the child's home? Why does Matthew tell us that? Who is this child that fulfilled not just one prophecy, but four prophecies in a compressed period of time? Prophecy spoken by Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Prophecies with specific places like Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, Nazareth. What is the reader to make of the dreams to these Gentile men and the dreams to Joseph about evasion and migration and sojourning and return and homecoming? And then you have this travelogue of Joseph and Mary. Doesn't it feel somewhat Abraham-esque? Go forth from your country. That's what God said to Abraham, and I will show you where to go. And that's exactly what God did for Joseph and Mary. So let's look at the testimony of what happened, not at the birth of Jesus, but after the birth of Jesus. And there's several things that I want you to see. The first is this, the occasion for the Magi. The occasion for the Magi. Now you need to understand this. This is important. It was a huge event when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. But there was an event infinitely more important that preceded their arrival. In fact, it was the reason for the arrival. Now look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born, and then skip to this phrase, Magi from the east arrived. Now the interval from Christ's birth to the Magi's arrival is uncertain. But we can make some informed assumptions, so let me do that. If you look in verse 11, it tells us that the Magi came to the house. At this point, Mary and Joseph are no longer lodging in the stable. They are now in a home. And then, at Mary's purification, which would have been 40 days after Jesus' birth, she offered a sacrifice of poverty. She did not offer a lamb. Instead, she offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now the lavish gift that the Magi gave, if she had received that before the purification, it would have allowed her to offer a lamb. And then the estimated distance for these men to travel from the east to Jerusalem would have been somewhere between 900 and 1200 miles. Now let's just go with 1,000 miles. That's the distance from Fort Wayne to Dallas. Now factor in some preparation for a trip of this length, and then at best it would take 4 months. And we can ascertain that from the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 8, we read this, and this was hundreds of years earlier. We read this about Ezra and the trip that he made. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So we read it took Ezra exactly 4 months to arrive from Babylon in Jerusalem. Now, it took him some time to prepare, at a minimum 4 months. So let's say we're 5 months at this point. Now, if their entourage was large, and it likely was, that would have taken additional time for them to make this trip. So in all likelihood, probably it took them no less than 5 or 6 months after the birth of Jesus. Now, in verse 16, we're told this, that Herod murdered all the male children 2 years old and younger. Now, why 2 years old? Well, the text tells us it was based upon the time he determined from the Magi. Now, the best guess is that Herod went beyond the range he needed to secure the death of this rival king. So Herod killed babies born after the star appeared, too young to be targeted, and he killed toddlers too old to be targeted. So the arrival, in my estimation, of the Magi was likely somewhere 6 to 9 months after the birth of Christ. Now, the writer tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But it's interesting that the Magi, they don't know that. They're not aware of that. They assume that the king of the Jews would be somewhere in a palatial residence in Jerusalem. So that's why they go to Jerusalem. Now, there were two Bethlehems at this time. One in Galilee, about 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. Joshua chapter 19 records the northern Bethlehem. It was in the territory of Zebulun. Matthew carefully identifies this Bethlehem. He says, Bethlehem in Judea. And we know that that was 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was also known by the name Ephrathah. Ephrathah. That name meant place of fruitfulness. The name is mentioned in Genesis, Ruth, 1 Samuel, Psalms, and Micah. People from Bethlehem were called Ephrathites. In 1 Samuel, we read this in 1 Samuel 17. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Now most of you know this, but Bethlehem meant house of bread. Isn't it fitting that the bread of life was born in the house of bread? Genesis 35 records that Jacob buried Rachel near Bethlehem. The love story of Boaz and Ruth blossomed in Bethlehem. David was born and raised in Bethlehem, and he roamed the hills around that village as he cared for the sheep, and he was anointed king over Israel in Bethlehem. And due to the fame of the king of King David, Bethlehem was known as what? The city of David. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now the next piece of information that Matthew gives us is he gives us a time stamp. He says this, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, in the days of Herod the king. Now, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, by comparison, has an international feel to it, or flavor to it. The birth was during, in Luke's account, during the reign or the days of Caesar Augustus, and when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Matthew, however, doesn't give us an international perspective. He gives us a regional and local context of the birth. And he does that by referencing the reign of Herod. Now, here's the question. Who is this Herod that we read about? Well, he was known as Herod the Great. He was born somewhere in 73 or 72 BC. His father was Antipater, and he was the governor of Judea, and he had been appointed by Rome. So in 40 BC, Herod is named King of the Jews by Octavian Antony and the Roman Senate. After he was named governor or king, he returned to Palestine and he drove out occupying Parthians and crushed all his enemies, all his opponents, and firmly established his reign 3 years later in 37 BC. And he remained in total power, unchallenged power, until his death in 4 BC. It's possible that his death was about a year after the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of a man was Herod? Well, we know from the text. In fact, let me just read verse 16. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and went and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. So we know from the immediate text the kind of man that he was murderous. He slaughtered innocent babies. But anyone who knew Herod wouldn't be surprised by that. He was known for his cruelty and his brutality and his viciousness. He was a heartless man. And no one was beyond the reach of his savagery. I just want to give you a partial record of his body count. And now listen to this. He murdered his mother-in-law. That one might not be so surprising to some people. He murdered his mother-in-law. He drowned his brother-in-law, who was the high priest. He killed two of his sons. Get this, he murdered his favorite wife, Miriam. As he was dying, he had a third son killed. Not all agree, but some report that he killed at least half of the Sanhedrin. That would have been at least 35 people. Those are the leaders of the ruling body in Israel. And fearful that no one would mourn at his death, he imprisoned the outstanding residents of Jerusalem and gave an order for them to be executed at his death so that there would be weeping and lamenting in the city of Jerusalem. That's the kind of man he was. He married 9 times out of lust and to enhance political ties. The Jews despised Herod, and Herod despised them. Herod was not a Jew, he was an Idumean. That means he was a descendant of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac? He was a descendant of Esau. And the struggle between those descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob were felt every day under Herod's reign. Herod would not budge an inch for the Jews, nor would the Jews budge an inch for Herod. Now, here's what we know about him. He was a politically gifted man. He was had superb administrative skills, and he knew how to pander to Rome to hold on to his power. He really was a true politician. And his greatest public works project was the temple complex in Jerusalem. This would have been the very temple that Jesus frequented. And to finance the temple project and his other building projects, this wasn't the only one. He levied heavy taxes on the Jews, and because of that, they hated him. They had an intense resentment towards him. Now, I tell you all of that. That's just a lot of history for you to understand the bleakness, the desperation, the oppression under which the Jews lived, which caused them to long for their Messiah. And although few of them knew it, he had now arrived and was in Bethlehem. And it was his arrival that prompts the Magi to come from the east. So that's our first point, the occasion for the Magi. I want you to see next the identification of the Magi, the identification of the Magi. Now look again in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now who were these Magi? Well, the New American Standard and the NIV called them Magi. The King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, if you're using that translation today, call them wise men. The word in the Greek is magos. They were magos. This is used only in Matthew 2 and in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, it's translated magician. And there it's used in a negative way. In Acts 13:6, we read this, when they, and that's Barnabas and Paul, and they were on their first missionary assignment, had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name was translated, was opposing them. He was opposing Barnabas and Saul. So Bar-Jesus was in the succession, this magician was in the succession of men who went all the way back in antiquity and were linked to the Magi who came to visit Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, the first introduction in the scripture for us, or to us, of magic arts or magic craft is found in Genesis and Exodus, and that was among the magicians. Now, let's just talk about this for a few moments. Although the Egyptian magicians and the magicians from the east that came to visit Jesus were separated by 1,000 years, there were similarities in their practices. Here's what we read in Genesis 41, verse 8. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and that's a reference to Pharaoh. So he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, let's jump ahead 400 years, and here's what we read in Exodus 7. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called for his wise men and sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So these Egyptian magicians, they divine dreams and traffic in secret arts. They used hidden dark power. This was witchcraft. This was sorcery that they were involved in. None of this was from God. None of this was for God. And on both occasions, in the stories that we read in Genesis and in Exodus, on both occasions, God's power prevailed. Only Joseph, you remember, was able to disclose the meaning of the dream to Pharaoh, and their serpent voodoo was no match for God. Aaron's rod swallowed up, or his serpent swallowed up their serpents. Now, the word magician is then not used again in all of Scripture, so we don't read about it again, Genesis, Exodus, until you come to the book of Daniel, a book that our church right now is very familiar with. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar found Daniel 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And then in Daniel 2 and verse 2, we read this. Then the king gave orders for all the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. Now it's important to note that although Daniel was in the class of these men, these magicians, he did not practice their divination. He was a godly man. He didn't participate in that. Now, the magi and the magicians of Daniel's time studied, what they were known for was studying the movement of the stars and planets, which they believed directly affected events and the behavior of people. So what they did is they fashioned themselves, we would know them today as fortune tellers, as psychics, as soothsayers, as prognosticators. And it appears that in Babylon, their craft was a blend of science and the occult. It was a mix. It was a mixture of the empirical and mysticism. Now, some of these men, these magicians, these magi, as they were known, like Daniel, held positions of tremendous influence in the nerve center of the empire. And they were highly valued confidence to the king. I want to give you an example of that. Keep your finger here and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. And I'm going somewhere with all of this. There's a reason I'm dragging you through all of this. Because we read the wise men came and we go, yeah, 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 that was really neat, they came. But we need to understand who these people were when they came to Bethlehem. So look in Jeremiah chapter 39. We read this in verse 1. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Now, I'm not going to read all those names. I'm going to read just one of them, and it's this name, Nergal-Shirzazar, the Rogmog, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. And I'm only going to say his name once. I'm not going to say it again. But here's what we know from just reading that. That this wise man, this magi, was one of the top advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. He was as high up in the government as you could get. So he was a trusted sidekick. He had the king's ear. He had direct and immediate access to the king. That's what the Magi were like in the Babylonian captivity. Now, after the fall of Babylon to the Persians, Magi morphed into sort of a class of priests and politicians. But their influence continued throughout the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, and eventually spread into eastern provinces, particularly in Parthia. And by the time of Christ, the Magi, at this point, when Christ was born, they were the scholarly class. They were the elites, the intellectual elites. They were not dummies. These were Mensa smart men. They were the most intelligent men of their time. They would have been the professors and the academics of the day. Now, we've already seen that they had power and influence, but they also had lots of money. And we see that in verse 11 of our text. Now, here's what they were known for. They were men who had great knowledge of science, agricultural, mathematics, history, and politics. And I learned their influence was so great that in the eastern regions of the world, no one, I get this, no one became king without their authorization. They had the clout, they had the connections to put men in power and to remove them. So here's what they were. All of that to tell you this. These guys that show up in Bethlehem were powerful kingmakers. They were the kingmakers of the day. Doesn't that put a different light on Matthew chapter 2? Completely different light. And then also, no wonder Herod, when they had heard that they had come to worship him who was born king of the Jews, he was troubled. So that's these men. Now, it says that the Magi were from the east. From the east, literally from the rising of the sun, from the direction of the sunrise. So this could have been, we don't know exactly where they were from. They could have been from Babylon, Persia, Parthia, or Arabia. But they traveled a great distance over inhospitable terrain. It was not an easy trip. And let me remind you, this is the distance from Fort Wayne to Dallas. Would you like to do that, Bufina? That's what they did. And I was thinking about this. This really provides low-hanging applicational fruit for any pastor, does it not? If they were willing to go 1,000 miles to worship Jesus, you really don't have any excuse not to come and worship on Sunday, right? Amen? Amen. That's about as easy as it gets to give application as a pastor. Now let me just dispel a few myths about the Magi. One of the myths is that there were three of them. And we know that that number is derived from the three gifts that they offered to Jesus. But this entourage was large and impressive. We don't know exactly, but I'm going to give you a number. It could have been anywhere from 100 to 1,000. That's what I was reading from the commentators. They may have had a small army with them, which would have added to their impressiveness. And so just the sheer number of men that showed up in Jerusalem was reason enough for Herod to be troubled. Myth number two, they rode camels. That's very possible that they did ride camels, but we don't know that with certainty. They may have come by foot. One of the commentators that I read suggested that they traveled on white steeds. That's a possibility. Imagine 500, 1,000 men coming in on white horses. That would have been impressive. And then the third myth, and I've already mentioned it kind of in passing, but they would not have visited Jesus at the manger. That's how you change your Christian life. But they came at a later time. So that's the identification of the Magi. Now I want you to see next the attention of the Magi. The attention of the Magi. And look at verse 2. They say this. They ask this question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We saw his star in the east. That is what triggered the trip to Jerusalem. The appearance of a star from where they were located in the east. And here's what you need to understand. This was a new star. These were star experts. This is a star they had never seen before, and it captured their attention. This was a star that exceeded all the celestial bodies in its splendor. And they were men who had to know its meaning. They had to know the significance of the star. These were the intellects. These were the academics. This is what they did. They pursued this kind of knowledge. Now, before talking about the star, how did they know that this star that they saw as they looked from the east to the west signaled the birth of the King of the Jews? Well, most likely from their study of the Old Testament. We go, well, how in the world would they have studied the Old Testament? Well, when the Jews, God in his providence, when the Jews were sent into exile in Babylon, what did they bring with them? Well, they would have brought the Old Testament scriptures with them. And because of Daniel's influence among the Magi, we assume that over time, the Old Testament scripture found its way into their hands. And perhaps it was a prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 that they read that caused them to understand the significance of the star. Let me read it to you. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall arise from Israel. One from Jacob shall have dominion. So Daniel's prophetic ministry possibly played a role in these Magi's inquiring about the King of the Jews. Now, what we can be fairly certain of is that they would have known Daniel's messianic prophecy that we studied not that long ago in Daniel chapter 9, where we read this. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Here's what the Magi knew. They could do the math on that. They knew that that window was closing, that the time was near. And there was this growing anticipation among people who studied the scripture of the arrival of Messiah. And so when the star burst into the sky and they saw it in the east, this was their aha, this is their eureka moment. And they knew something significant had happened. And what they're saying is, we can't sit on our hands. We can't stay here. We must go investigate this. We must pursue this star and the significance of it. Now let's ask and answer this question. What kind of star was it? Well, it wasn't a natural star. It was a supernatural star. This was a unique light God flashed when the child was born, when the son was given. We know that the lowly Jewish shepherds were witnesses to this glory, but so were Gentile nobles witness to this glory. The shepherds were near, the wise men, the Magi, were far away. And when the glory of God came to earth clothed in humanity, it's as if the train of his glory followed after him. And as the Magi gazed into the sky, they looked from the east to the west and saw God's glory in star form. Now, I said it already, but these men were expert astronomers, and they had never seen this star. I'm sure they looked it up. There was no record of this star. There was no natural explanation for the star. And the star didn't have the characteristics of the stars that they were familiar with. It appeared, and then it disappeared, and then it reappeared. Stars don't do that. So this was a supernatural star. It was a combination of biblical revelation and celestial anomaly that drew the Magi to Jerusalem. And they had to find the King of the Jews. They had to worship the one who had been born. They had to seek the star out of Jacob. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia says this, quote, "The purpose of the star was to authenticate and publicize the incarnation and to draw men to worship the celestial king. The many speculations about the aspects of the star and the frequent searches of the mechanistic explanation or the natural explanation violate the very purpose of the gospel narrative." So it appears that the star was none other than the Shekinah glory of God. It was the visible manifestation of his presence. And the Shekinah was manifest in Israel's history in key moments. And this was the key moment to this point in Israel's history. me just remind you of some of those. In Genesis chapter 15, it appeared to Abraham at the sealing of the covenant. In Exodus 3, it appeared to Moses, remember, at the burning bush. That was the Shekinah glory. It led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 34, it appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory did. In Exodus 29, it descended on the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it filled Solomon's temple. And then sadly, in Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10, we read this, that it evacuated the temple. It departed eastward and disappeared from Jewish history because of Israel's relentless apostasy, the glory departed. But then one day, suddenly, out of nowhere, centuries later, the glory of the Lord reappeared. And that brilliance, the radiance of that star, guided Gentile magi to the incarnate God as a babe swaddled in Bethlehem. The Magi, they didn't have GPS. They didn't have Waze. They didn't have MapQuest. But they had something far better. God sent a star, a light in the sky to guide them. And the supernatural light was a silent announcement that the Messiah had arrived. Now, I understand that this maybe wasn't the most interesting sermon. This was a lot of history today. I'm not going to finish the passage today. We're going to do that next week. We're going to look at the rest of it. The part that maybe is more interesting to you than the part today. But I thought we needed to go through this to see the significance of the arrival of the Magi. You know, we just say, hey, these wise men showed up. This was a huge, huge event. This was a significant event in the life, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with a quote and a poem today. Oh, for a similar faith that will make us wise to discern the splendid glory and luminous loveliness of the Son of Man and the Savior of the world, to seek Him until we find Him, and having found Him, yield our all to Him in holy service and sacrifice. And then someone penned these words. In the light of the star, light the ages in pearl, and the song from afar has swept over the world. Every heart is a flame, the beautiful sin, in the homes of the nations that Jesus is King. We rejoice in the light, and we echo the song that comes down through the night from the heavenly throng. Hey, we shout to the lovely evangel they bring, and we greet in His cradle our Savior and King. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot help but bow our knees today and wonder and be amazed and be impressed that men could write of one who was to come, and they could write hundreds and hundreds, centuries and centuries of years before, 700 to 550 years before. And what they penned came about with great accuracy, with complete accuracy. And because of that, we worship You and we honor You. Lord, it should compel us to live in obedience to everything that we read and understand to be true in Your Word. And we are thankful that at the end of all that prophecy was the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the One who came to redeem us, the One who came to rescue us, the One who came to be our Savior, and that He indeed is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He was the long-awaited Messiah for Your people, the Jews. And He came in the time frame that had been prophesied. And so we are so grateful that He came. We're thankful that He lived obediently to You and that He died in a place that He rose again so that we might be Your people and that we might have the hope of eternal life. Lord, may we be a people who have confidence in Your Word. May we be a people who seek after You and long to worship You. And as we go through this season of the year, may our hearts be full of hope. May they be full of peace. May they be full of joy for all that You've done for us in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the closing benediction, may our gracious God give you wisdom in your perplexities, relief in your pressures, steadiness in your troubles, and faithfulness in your temptations until Jesus comes. Amen. You're dismissed.